I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. It's been a number of weeks since we last turned our attention here, and so this morning I'd like to read the entirety of chapter 1 with you and on into verse 1 of chapter 2. Our focus and our sermon this morning will just be on the last three verses that we read together, namely Hosea 1 verse 10 through chapter 2 verse 1. But I think it would be helpful for us to read the entirety of the chapter. Notice as we read it the significant and profound shift from the end of verse 9 to the beginning of verse 10. As we'll see this morning, verse 9, by the end of verse 9, we find ourselves really in a most hopeless situation, and yet God continues to speak his word and brings hope to the hopeless as we come to verse 10. His word speaks the word of life in the midst of death, the word of light in the midst of darkness. So we'll read the entire chapter and into verse 1 of chapter 2. Our focus will be on verses 10 through verse 1 of chapter 2. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together this morning. We'll read together then God's word, Hosea chapter 1, with our focus on chapter 1 verse 10 through chapter 2 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a few weeks since we last turned our attention together to the book of Hosea. And so let me simply remind you of what we have seen already in this book, how God came to his servant, the prophet Hosea, and commanded him to marry a wife of harlotry, to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, to marry a woman who would betray him, to marry a woman whose love to him will fail. And so Hosea married Gomer, and he married her in the full knowledge that her love for him would not be true. Well, in the course of time, they had a son together, a child whom God named Jezreel. But sometime after that, Gomer began her adulterous ways. And she was unfaithful to her husband, Hosea. And she became pregnant with another child. And She had a daughter, and God named that daughter. He named her Lo Ruhamah, which literally means no mercy, because God said, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Sometime after this, perhaps 3 to 4 years later, Gomer proved herself again to be unfaithful, proved herself again to be an adulterous woman, proved that her love for her husband still was not true. Her love continues to fail. She goes after another man and bears another child, a son, and God names this son also. He gives to him the name Lo-Ami, literally, not my people, because God said, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And you understand then what is going on here in the opening chapter of Hosea. God is portraying something to us here, not only in terms of his word, but in terms of action. Through the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, this tragic marriage, God is portraying what Israel is like to him. She is unfaithful. She betrays him. Her love for him fails. Israel is Gomer. But God is also portraying what he is like to Israel. He is faithful. He is committed to her. His love for her does not fail. He is Hosea. But then as you make your way through chapter 1, and especially verses 4 through 9, you begin to read of the children's names, Jezreel, which is symbolic of judgment, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, Lo Ami, which means not my people, and you begin to wonder, what exactly is God like to Israel? Where is God's faithfulness? Where is his commitment to them? Where is his love for them? By the end of verse 9, it seems that all of love's labors are lost. By the end of Hosea 1, verse 9, Israel is in very much the same position as Adam and Eve were at the end of Genesis 3, cut off from the land of God's presence, banished from Emmanuel's land. Israel is no different than Adam in the garden. Adam broke the covenant of works. He forfeited the title to the tree of life. He was exiled from the garden. And justly so. Well, now here at the end of Hosea 1 verse 9, we find that Israel has broken the Mosaic covenant. They have forfeited the title to the promised land. They would very soon be exiled from the land. The end of verse 9 is a picture of hopelessness. It is a picture of darkness. It is a picture of death. Israel is soon to be defeated. The people are soon to be decimated. There is soon to be no mercy. And dear friends, what we see in Adam in Genesis 3 and what we see in Israel by the end of chapter 1, verse 9, we see in our own lives as well. We're no different than Adam. No different than Israel. We are a disobedient people, a sinful people, a guilty people. We have forfeited the title to heaven. We are exiled from the true promised land, from heaven, from Emmanuel's land. But you understand the point now as we move from verse 9 into verse 10. There is not so much as a word of transition from verse 9 to verse 10. It is simply God speaking his word into the hopelessness of his people. This is like God in Genesis 3 coming to Adam and Eve in all their nakedness and their shame and their hastily sewn together fig leaves. This is God coming to them, not in judgment, but saying, "Where are you?" This is God coming with his word of grace. This is God coming to us that we may see something of the wonder of His love, of His steadfast love. What was God teaching Adam in his sin? What was God teaching Israel in her sin? What is God teaching you and me in our sin? Well, He's teaching us this: salvation cannot come by our covenant keeping, by our faithfulness, by our commitment, by our love for God. Adam could not secure nor maintain his place in the garden by his obedience, by his faithfulness, by his love. Israel could not secure nor maintain her place in the promised land by her obedience, by her faithfulness, by her love. And dear friends, we cannot secure nor maintain our place in heaven by our obedience, by our faithfulness, by our love. If we are dependent on those things, we end exactly where Israel ended. We end exactly where Adam ended. Hopeless. In despair. But it is precisely at this point that God speaks His word. And it is precisely here that God points us again to Himself to teach us that our only hope is in God, in His faithfulness, and in His love. We have hope not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of His. Not because of our love for God, but because of His love for us. And it is in His word now that He proclaims His love for us and to us. And it is in His word that He announces the good news, not of love's labors lost, but of love's labors won. He's achieved something, you see. He's done something for us. And the beautiful way that Hosea communicates it to us here is particularly three things that love's labors have achieved, have won for us. First of all, a people that cannot be numbered. We'll see that briefly in verse 10. Then we see in verse 11, a victory that cannot be lost. And then finally, in verse 1 of chapter 2, a name that can never be taken away. This is what God has achieved for us. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, love's labors have won a people that cannot be numbered. God says here, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Do you remember that promise being made before? Does it sound familiar to you? It's the very promise God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Remember back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to go out into the darkness of the night, to look up into the sky, to count the stars if he's able to number them. And he says, such shall your descendants be. He repeats that promise to Isaac. He repeats it again to Jacob and adds to it, not only so shall your descendants be as numerous as the stars of the sky, but as countless as the sand of the seashore. Hear then, in spite of all Israel's unfaithfulness, in spite of her betrayal, in spite of her failed love, God repeats the promise. There is a beautiful lesson for us here, is there not? Despite all the unfaithfulness and sinfulness and rebellion of our hearts, God's purpose has not changed. As one author said, God's purpose is unfailing, and grace triumphs over sin. And that is a blessed hope. Despite all our Gomer-like tendencies, God is ever our faithful Hosea. In fact, God announces here something of the expansion of His promise. He always does more than he promises, such is his grace and his love for us. Look at the end of verse 10. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, sons of the living God. You know, of course, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. And if Israel was God's people, by implication, the Gentiles were not his people. And what is God saying here? He's saying that there is coming a time that in those very places, in Gentile lands, the message shall go forth and say, you are sons of the living God. In the New Testament, both Paul and Peter apply this very text to the Gentiles. Paul does so in Romans 9, verses 22 through 26. Peter does so in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. They take this promise in Hosea's prophecy and say, this is fulfilled now by means of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Dear friends, just to put that bluntly for you and me, had we been living in Old Testament times, it would have been said of you and me as Gentiles, not my people. You don't belong. But now, in the new covenant, God comes to us. He comes to us even in this very hour as he ministers to us, and he says, you are sons of the living God. And you notice something of the heightening of the promise here. It's heightened not only by the fact that it comes to Gentiles now, but it's heightened also in the fact that we are called sons of the living God. You fully expect here to read the promise to say, it shall be said to them in the place where it was not said, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. We expect it to say, it will be said to them, you are my people. But God says much more than that. He doesn't simply say, you're my people. He says, you're sons. Sons of the living God. We are his children. He is our father. And he is living. Sons of the living God. And the point simply is this, as long as he lives, this is your relationship to him. You are his child. And as long as he lives, you will be his child. And of course, God is eternal. So what does that mean for you? It means you're eternally his child. This is your status forever. Even when you've strayed, even when you've wandered, even when you've squandered his gifts in a far country, let his kindness bring you again to repentance. Let the memory of who he is to you bring you back, running to him. We are prodigal children. We have perhaps lived this last week in a far country, using the gifts that God has so generously given to us, and we've used them in rebellion against him. And we're not worthy to be called sons. It'd be grace to be called his slave, but we come back to him, and what do we find? We find a father who's been watching for us, a father who's been waiting for us, a father who now runs to meet us, a father who embraces us, a father who says, my son, my daughter, I love you, welcome home. A father who clothes us, taking away our filthy rags and putting on us the riches of his garments. A father who says, there's a feast for you, and I've got a place at the table that bears your name. Welcome home, my beloved child. You see, dear friends, our sinning does not make us less of a child, and our righteousness does not make us more of a child. Our relationship with our Father does not depend upon who we are, but upon who he is. And he is a father that brings many sons to glory. His family is large. The number of the redeemed is not a small number. The number of the redeemed cannot be counted. Heaven will not be sparsely populated. There is a wideness in God's mercy. There is a benevolence in his heart. He is not a stingy father that brings only a few home to be with him. He brings many sons to glory. The labors of God's love have gained for him a people that cannot be numbered. That's the first thing we see love's labors achieving. The second thing we see, verse 11, is that love's labors achieve for us a victory that cannot be lost. Look at it there in verse 11. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. Here is the reunification of Israel and Judah. No more division between them. The children shall come together as one family and appoint for themselves one head. Here are the echoes of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. You will never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. All of this fulfilled in Christ, the son of David. But notice here, in verse 11, the remarkable language, they shall come together and appoint for themselves one head. So often in Scripture we read that it is God who appoints his son to rule. But here that appointing is ascribed to the people. It's ascribed to you and me. And you understand the point. This is not a forced submission. This is a willing submission, a voluntary submission to the rule of Christ, as Calvin put it, a willingness to bow beneath the scepter of the gospel. This is our Father, and he's the great King. And it's our joy to humble ourselves beneath his gospel scepter. This explains him being called the head. They will appoint for themselves one head. The word king is not used here. And I think deliberately so, because Israel's choice of a king ended disastrously. It ended in apostasy. But this head is greater than any king. There will be no apostasy. He is a king that secures his people. This is eternal willing submission to Jesus. And you see how beautifully it's communicated at the end of verse 11. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now there's a bit going on here we need to unpack very briefly. You may think when you read those words, they shall come up out of the land, that this is a reference to the return from exile. And at first glance, that would seem to make sense, but whenever Hosea uses the word land in his prophecy without telling us exactly what land he means, it is inevitably a reference to the promised land. So what is being pictured here at the end of verse 11 is not a return from the exile. This is a reference rather to the securing of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of God, Emmanuel's land. It's referring to the possession of the land. It's referring to life and vitality and abundance in the land. Some commentators have even said this could be translated that they will spring up in the land. That's why I had us sing this morning from Psalm 92, that psalm that begins with the steadfast love of the Lord, a psalm that ends with those beautiful words that we sung together. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of God shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. All of this is confirmed by that last phrase, great will be the day of Jezreel. The name Jezreel can literally mean God sows or God plants. And this is the picture here, God giving great victory to his people, planting them in the land so that they can never be uprooted, giving to them life and vitality and abundance in the land. If in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 1, the name Jezreel was symbolic of the judgment and punishment and defeat that would come, here is the reversal of all that. If their judgment and punishment and defeat were great, deliverance and salvation and victory will be greater. This is not paradise lost. This is paradise that can never be lost. This is not creation regained. This is new creation gained. The labors of God's love have gained for him a victory that can never, never be lost. Some have even said this language of springing up from the land is the imagery of resurrection. Tombs opened, graves opened, the earth opened, and the redeemed of the Lord raised up never to die again. Yesterday we held funeral services for a dear sister in the Lord. This coming week we shall hold another. But what a reminder to us that there is coming a day when the graves will be opened and there will be no more death. The last enemy has been conquered, and we can go to funerals and we can stand in cemeteries and we can look upon the graves of loved ones and we can repeat the words of the apostle, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory?" Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy has been defeated and now serves us. Death puts an end to our sinning. Death is our entrance into eternal life. Jesus is the death of death. Ours is a victory that cannot be lost. And then finally, the last great benefit of what love's labors have achieved is this. Not only, as we saw in verse 10, a people that cannot be numbered, and then in verse 11, a victory that cannot be lost, but finally, and quickly now, verse 1 of chapter 2, a name that cannot be taken away. Been given a new name. Say to your brethren, my people, literally it says, say to your brethren, Ami, not lo ami, not my people. Here is the reversal of all that we're told to say to one another, my people. And to your sisters, the end of verse 1, mercy is shown. Literally, say to your sisters, Ruhama, not lo Ruhama, not no mercy, but mercy. Here is the reversal of all that. Maybe you noticed it as we read these three verses this morning, the beautiful familial language. Twice in verse 10, we read of children. Well, we read of children at the beginning, we read of sons at the end. Twice in verse 11, we read of children, the children of Judah, the children of Israel. Twice in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read of family language, we read of brothers, and we read of sisters. This is a beautiful picture of fellowship. It's a picture of communion. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of love. Here is God restoring his family to himself. We are the unfaithful spouse. He is the loving husband. We are the wayward children. He is the loving father. One author said, sinners and wayward saints need never despair of God's grace. And we're to remind each other of that. Did you notice that? Say to your brethren, my people. Say to your sisters, mercy is shown. What is God commanding us to do? He's commanding us to minister the gospel to one another. To pick one another up when one has fallen. And when there's a brother who has perhaps fallen into sin and has lost his way, to come back to him, to come alongside him, to say, in Christ, my people, you belong. And to come to a sister who is wayward and perhaps has fallen and lost the way. And to come to her and say, mercy. Mercy is shown. We're to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to come alongside them. We're to pick them up. We're to walk with them. We're to minister the gospel to them. To point one another often to Christ. To remind them that in Christ we have a place here in the family of God. And to remind them in Christ we have a name. Children of the living God. Of course, all of this in the passage, all of these wonderful things that love's labors have achieved, all of this was only partly fulfilled in Old Testament times. Some Gentiles were gathered in, but not many. They returned to the land after the exile, but they really didn't flourish in it. They received mercy, but not in its fullness. You see, this is pushing us to Christ. It is in Christ that all of these things are fulfilled. It is in Christ that all peoples are drawn to Him. It is in Christ that a victory has been won and secured for us, an eternal place in Emmanuel's land that cannot be lost, where we will flourish forever. And it's in Christ that we can truly say to one another, my people, and mercy is shown. While we already begin to enjoy these blessings in part, we have yet to enjoy them in all of their fullness, but we will. This is God's promise. Of that we can be absolutely certain, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances, even when it seems we're in despair and darkness and death is surrounding us, remember where this word is spoken. The word of the Lord comes to Israel as their numbers are decreasing. So they're about to be exiled from the land as they are a divided people suffering the consequences of their sin and rebellion. In these dark days, God's word speaks light. Maybe these are dark days for you. But God's word comes to you today and speaks light. Calvin said of this verse, God rises upon us with certain salvation when we hear Him speaking to us. You see it vividly portrayed here in our text. At the end of verse 9, all is darkness, but in verse 10, God speaks and He brings light and life and hope. Dear friends, this is what God's love has achieved for you. A people that cannot be numbered. A victory that cannot be lost. A name that cannot be taken away. None of this because of who we are. All of this because of who God is. None of this because of our love for Him. All of this because of His love for us. O love of God, our shield and stay through all the perils of our way. Eternal love, in Thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. Amen.